Well, folks, I do invite you to turn with me in your Bibles as we come to a time in our sermon preparation, that you would come with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, and if you would make your way to Hebrews chapter 10, because that's where we're going to begin today. I'm going to take us to a number of passages of Scripture, but I invite you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7. And let me begin this way as I share with us a sermon that I've prepared for us entitled, Born to Die for You. Even though Christmas 2020 is now a thing of the past, I would still like to take the opportunity to close out our sermon series that we've been following over the Christmas holiday period, God with Us, The Miracle of Christmas. This morning, though, in our concluding sermon, I'd like to share with us God with Us, Born to Die for You and I. So let me invite you in your mind's eye to come with me and envision a farewell that must have taken place in heaven on that first Christmas Eve. A farewell that I know took place because it's recorded for us in Scripture. I would imagine, well actually I don't have to imagine, it's recorded, I'm going to share it with us right now. The Son of God would have bid farewell to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. You want to know what was said? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7. You and I get to eavesdrop on a conversation that took place between God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit that Christmas Eve. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. You see, this passage of Scripture gives us a remarkable look into the heart of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, before His birth. He knew He was about to enter into a world that would be His purpose to come and pay that final, ultimate sacrifice for sin. His human body had been divinely prepared by God, specifically for that purpose. Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, and He knew it. Moreover, He did it willingly. And that's the whole point of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The important issue for the Christmas season is not so much that Jesus came, but why He came. Think about this for a moment, folks. There was no salvation in Jesus Christ's actual birth. Nor did the sinless way in which He lived have any redemptive qualities of its own. His example, as flawless as it was, could not rescue men and women, boys and girls, from the penalty and ruin of their sin. Even His teaching, the greatest truths ever revealed to man, could not save us from our sin. Oh, they could point us directly to what we needed to do. But let me say it this way. There was a price that had to be paid for our sin. Someone had to die. And that could only be Jesus Christ. Now, yes, Jesus Christ came to earth to reveal God to mankind. Yes, He came to teach truth. He came to fulfill the law. He came to offer his kingdom. He came to show us and reveal to us God's love, despite who we are. He came to bring peace. He came to heal the sick. He came to minister to the needy. But all those reasons are incidental to his ultimate purpose. And his ultimate purpose was this: to save us from our sin, to pay the price for the penalty and ruin of our sin. If you think about it, Jesus Christ could have revealed God to mankind without having to be born of a virgin and laid in a manger as an infant. He could have come to teach truth. He could have come to fulfill the law. He could have come to offer his kingdom. He could have done that without being born as an infant. He could have done that as he revealed himself to certain characters in the Old Testament in his physical body. But he had one reason for coming. He came to die for you and I. And that's a side to the Christmas story that we don't often hear or aren't often told. As John MacArthur quite rightly said in a devotion which I read yesterday, those little soft hands fashioned by God the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails could be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk when he was laid in a manger, would one day walk along a dusty road through the city of Jerusalem amidst the jeering chant of a raging and ranting crowd to a place outside of the city gate to be nailed to a cross. That sweet little infant's head, with sparkling eyes and an eager mouth, would one day have men force a crown of thorns down on top of it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling cloths, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die for you and I. Now, this is an important truth to grasp. For Jesus' death, though devised and carried out by men with evil intentions, was in no sense a tragedy. In fact, Jesus' cruel death represents the greatest victory that anyone could ever have over evil. And there are several reasons why this is not a tragedy when Jesus came to die for you and I. It is a victory. You're in the book of Hebrews, and I invite you now to turn over with me to some selected passages of Scripture that we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 is where we will begin our time. And we're going to fully comprehend from this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, going through to verse 18, we're going to comprehend five reasons why Jesus' death, him dying for you and I, represents a great victory over evil that's ever been accomplished. Jesus' death for you and I represents a great victory because he became your and my substitute. It's also because he pioneered your and my salvation. Also because he sanctified you and I, his people. And he conquered Satan. And then lastly, because he became our high priest. So let's look at the first reason. Jesus' death represents the greatest victory over evil that anyone has ever accomplished because, first reason, he became your and my substitute. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus' death was no tragedy. First of all, why? because he died as our substitute. Hebrews 2 verse 9 reads like this: "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus Christ is the one who created the angels. I hope that's evident to you. But in his incarnation, we've just been told, when he as God took on human flesh, was born of a virgin, in that incarnation, the Lord made himself a little lower than the angels. What does that actually mean? Let me explain it. This does not mean that Jesus became any less than who he is as God eternal, or that he gave up any aspect of his deity. So in what sense then was he made a little lower than the angels? Well, the key to understanding that truth is in that little phrase in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 that says, "because of the suffering of death." You see, no angel could ever die. Death is reserved for mortals, you and I. And Jesus had to die. So for him to die, he had to be made lower than the angels. Okay, but why? So that by the grace of God, he, as God the Son, as man, could taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ was our substitute. When he was nailed to the cross and died for you and I, he died for everyone. He died as our substitute. Jesus Christ drank that bitter cup of God's wrath against sin as he hung on the cross at Calvary and died. He drained the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop. Nothing was left. He experienced all the pain, all the loneliness, all the torment that could ever have been associated with death. And he did it, all of that he did willingly and voluntarily for you and I, so that he would receive what we deserve. That's what the scripture means when we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ received the full expression of God's wrath over sin. And in those few hours upon the cross, folks, he absorbed the full penalty of sin, which ended in his death. Can I put it to you and I? If you and I were to suffer hell for all eternity, that would not be a price sufficient for the payment of the penalty of our sin. There would never be a time that you could serve in hell that would pay for your sin. You would continue to pay, continue to pay, continue to pay. But Jesus Christ gathered up all eternity of punishment in those few hours. He paid it all, and he walked away from the grave, our risen Savior. That is power in every sense of the word, but it is also immense, immeasurable divine love and mercy. Because Jesus Christ took all the pain, all the agony of death, and tasted every bit of it for you and I, in our place, as our substitute. Now, I do have to remind us about something. Death was never a part of God's plan for mankind in the beginning. It's a part of the curse of sin. God warned our ancestor Adam Before he even disobeyed God's word, he warned our ancestor Adam that if he did disobey God's word and ate of that forbidden fruit, he would die. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Adam disobeyed, and as a result, introduced sin and death into the human race. That's why Romans chapter 5, verse 12 speaks this way. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all men sinned. Folks, please do not think for one moment that you die because of Adam's sin. You and I die because of our own sin, because of our own disobedience. But we gain that propensity to sin. We gain that sin nature from our ancestor Adam, and has been passed to every generation. Now, I point this out to us because now I must once again help us to understand why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so essential. Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb and born without, as it were, a human father. And therefore, Jesus Christ escaped the sin nature that's been passed on to every generation from Adam. Jesus Christ was guilty of nothing. He never sinned. And if you think about it, he could have escaped death just by who he was, because he was sinless. But he chose to die as our substitute. The one who is life died for us. The perfect one became our punished one. He paid the price that we owe, and he made our salvation possible. And he did all of this with immeasurable love. You see, Jesus Christ looked at sinful man, and seeing the inevitability of our death, of our destruction, of our eternal destiny of hell, he chose, because of an immense and immeasurable love toward you and I and all mankind, he chose to pay our debt and die in our place. Nothing deterred him from that task. And even when he came to earth and the mass of people rejected him, mocked him, cursed him, hated him, and yes, killed him, that didn't stifle his love and his grace for you and I. As he died, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Jesus' death represents the greatest victory over evil that anyone has ever accomplished, because through his death, he became our much-needed substitute. Is a second reason. A second reason why Jesus' death was no tragedy. And it's that his death was what made it possible for him to pioneer our salvation. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. Because here's our second reason. Jesus Christ pioneered our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him," Jesus Christ, "for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." You see, that little phrase, "the author," that is a key to understanding this verse and this truth, that Jesus Christ's death was not a tragedy. It was a wonderful reason, because he pioneered our salvation. The phrase "the author" literally means "the originator" in the Greek, or "the pioneer." And that helps us in understanding this is a reference to Jesus Christ. He is our leader, our trailblazer, someone who starts something for others to follow in. He's that pioneer. He goes before us. Now that means, by calling Jesus Christ the author of salvation, he is the pioneer, he is the originator, he is the one who leads the way, the first one and the only initiator of salvation. Folks, there's no other way to get to God apart from and through Christ Jesus. I remember in my final year at school, we had a headmaster, Mr. Wiley, and he decided that it would be a good thing for us uncultured youth to understand the cultural heritage that we had in our pioneering stock that came up from the Port Elizabeth Port Harbor in 1820. And so we were given an ox wagon, a real ox wagon, a team of oxen, and there were about 14 of us as youngsters, we signed up for this. Look, I was a boarder. This got me out of the hostel. I was prepared to sign up for anything. But we were all put into this team, and we had to make these oxen work. And we actually followed part of the pioneer column that originally came in 1896 into what is now Zimbabwe. It was a great time. We got to shoot things and stuff. Yeah, we did all of that. But we couldn't help reflect that it was the pioneers who had gone before us and we were following that path. That's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. What happened to Jesus Christ happens to you. He was misunderstood. He was abused. He was falsely accused. He died. But he was raised from the dead. You will be falsely accused. You will be falsely maligned. You will be, please God, not maliciously wounded like he was. But you will die. And like Jesus Christ, who has pioneered our salvation, you will rise. In the instant you close your eyes in death, you will open them in the presence of our Lord and our Savior. And why? Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we might be saved. Jesus Christ's suffering was essential to salvation because Jesus Christ could not bring people to God with unpunished sin. So he paid the price. And his sacrifice and suffering made him the perfect leader to set before us and go before us, making a way for our salvation. His death opened the door to salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the deliverance from the penalty and ruin of sin. Christ Jesus trailblazed our path of salvation. Why? So that he could bring many sons to glory. A third reason Jesus' death was no tragedy is that his death was what made it possible for him to sanctify his people, you and I. Look at verses 11 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 2. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now that's Jesus Christ being quoted there, folks. You see, he's the one who sanctifies, and he's the one who brings those whom God has given him as a gift, and he's the one who shares with those whom God has given as a gift the wonderful truths of God. Now the phrase sanctify simply means set apart. He makes holy. That means this passage of Scripture tells us Jesus Christ is holy and capable of making you and I holy, capable of making you and I separated from sin. Not only separated from the penalty and ruin of our sin, past, present, and future, but separated even from sin as we live out the life that we now live in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life for us. If you think about it for a moment with me, folks, perhaps the greatest conundrum of all time was resolved at the cross. And what was that conundrum? It was the question of how could a holy God communicate mercy and grace to a sinful people, to a sinful person like me, to a sinful person like you. Sin, as we have now come to understand very well from several places in the Scripture, demands death. Yet, God's loving kindness and mercy is never ending. He loves sinners. However, if God was to simply accept us as we are, as depraved sinners, ignoring our sin, his own holiness, his own testimony would be tainted and marred. Jesus Christ, thankfully, resolved that question. How? By taking upon himself personally my and your punishment. And in so doing, Jesus Christ brought mercy and justice together at the cross and satisfied the demands of both. Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of mercy, and Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of justice. Okay, but how many sins did Jesus Christ pay for? All of them. Okay, but just the sins in the past, yeah? No. Sins past, present, and future. How could that possibly be? Jesus Christ is our perfect, sinless substitute. As that perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As through his wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice and death, he has now, as eternal God, righteous and just in all his judgments, he has the power and authority to declare the repentant sinner righteous. And now God deals with you and I as if we were sinless, because every part of our sin has been judged and paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. Positionally, as a child of God through faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone, we are holy and spotless because we have been and are every day being sanctified, being set apart by God, by Christ for God. The Christ of God, the holy, the sinless one whom angels adore, became lower than the angels to suffer and die and be our substitute, to pioneer a way to heaven and to sanctify us, to make us holy, positionally and progressively. It's why he even stoops to call you and I brothers in that passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Can you resist that kind of a love? I can't. There's a fourth reason Jesus' death was no tragedy. And it's this. It's his death was what made it possible for him to conquer Satan. Please look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For here we see he conquered Satan for you and I. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same. He became a human being. That through death, which is applicable to all human beings, he might render powerless him, that would be Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil. I wonder if you've ever realized this, that one of the main reasons for Christ to come was, yes, so that we could be delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin, but another big reason is to deliver a death blow to Satan. Remember, the very first prophecy ever given about a Redeemer, ever given by God as a promise to mankind that he would make a way for our sin to be forgiven. That very first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, speaks of Jesus Christ being predicted as the one who would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3, verse 15. God the Father is pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed being Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan's bruising of Jesus Christ was when he willingly died a cruel death on the cross so that we would be delivered from the sting of death. You see, Satan's great power is death. He's the paymaster, by the way, for the wages of sin. And if Satan can keep a person living in sin until death overtakes that person, then Satan's got that one for eternity in hell. If someone had to conquer Satan, it had to be someone who could conquer death in order to destroy Satan's weapon. And only God can conquer death. And that's what Jesus Christ exactly did. Jesus Christ, after dying the death that I should have died, after dying the death that you should have died, comes up out of the grave and he explodes out of the shackles of death and announced, because I live, you will also live. John chapter 14, verse 19. He told his disciples even before his resurrection that he will live. And because he will live, you will live as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's why we, as born-again believers, will join alongside the Apostle Paul and say, oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Okay, so finally, Jesus Christ's death was a great triumph. Why? Because he became our high priest. Look at verses 17 through verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he, this is Jesus Christ, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, full payment of, that's what that means, for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture, and you might be thinking, what could this possibly mean for you and I? Here's exactly what it means. Jesus Christ knew that a high priest, a human high priest, is a mediator between men and God. And that's what makes the role of the ancient high priest of Israel that they performed it, what makes them so inadequate. Why? Because a human high priest would have to understand in some measure the mind of God and what it is that God desires. And the human priest would also have to understand the mind of man. Well, that's an easy thing to understand. He's a man. But to understand the mind of God as it should be known, well, that's what makes the human high priest inadequate. But Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, is that perfect mediator. Why? Because Jesus Christ, he knew what it was to be tempted as we are tempted. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 is a parallel verse to what we've read in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ was hungry. He was thirsty. He was overcome with fatigue. He slept, he grew, he loved, he was astonished, he marveled, he was glad, he grieved, he became angry, he was troubled, he read the scriptures, he prayed all night, he wept. He is one of us in every sense. The perfect sympathizer. But he's a perfect high priest because he perfectly understands the mind of God, for he is God. Today I implore you, see what Jesus Christ knew even before he came, that he was born to die for you and I. He died for you. He bore your sin. He purchased your salvation. He guaranteed your sanctification. He destroyed your enemy. And he became your sympathetic, understanding high priest. And even as you listen to these truths, he, Jesus Christ, your eternal Savior, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for you and I. Now, why would I share all of this at the end of Christmas and at the eve of a new year? Because it is my prayer for you that as you stand by God's grace in the eve of a new year, that you will fully comprehend as that born-again believer in Jesus Christ that you're not your own. And that you've been bought with a price. And therefore, you would now go and faithfully proclaim in word and in action each and every day given to you. And you would live out this truth. As Paul testified in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that you would heed the call. Be an imitator of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. And if you have never called upon Jesus Christ to save you as your Lord and Savior, then I would beg you today, know the truths that we have shared, that Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, and God distinct, in that he is God in human flesh, knows you, and he is calling you to be saved. He knew he was entering into the world to be the final, ultimate sacrifice for your sin when he came as a virgin-born infant, God in a manger. His human body had been divinely prepared by God specifically for that purpose. And Jesus Christ knew he was going to die for your sins. Moreover, he did it willingly for you, so that you have a way for your sin to be forgiven. Turn to him in belief through the grace and mercy given by God himself to you, and call upon him to be your Savior, confessing, repenting of, and forsaking of your sin. And may the Lord bless you as you walk into this new year. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for the blessing that has been ours to be reminded. You sent your only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And therefore, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we want to thank you that you're the one who became our substitute. You're the one who has pioneered our salvation. You're the one who has set us apart to be holy. You're the one who has conquered our enemy, Satan. And you're the one who is our faithful high priest. You perfectly know us. And you perfectly know what God expects of us. And you have given us everything that we might walk with you, that we might love you, that we might listen to you, that we might obey you, that we might serve you. So help us to be an obedient people, a loving people of you, of your word, of one another, and Lord, of the lost. May we never be complacent in our salvation. May we reach out with those loving bonds and cords of love in the power of God the Holy Spirit and share with others their need of turning in saving faith and in belief, calling upon you unto salvation. As a dear brother and fellow elder in Christ, Pastor Harriman, shared, a repentance unto life. And so, Lord, as we thank you for all of this, we love you, and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite Sean Peterson to come and to lead us in a final and concluding hymn, Make Me a Servant. But as I began our time of worship this morning with a benediction, I'm going to share with you a closing benediction. I'm going to share with you something that I have as a very favorite little book of mine. It's called The Valley of the Vision. It's a compilation of Puritan devotions and Puritan prayers. And it's not that I want to quote or emulate or anything, but I want to share with you what an ancient saint penned because of his overflowing love for the God who had saved him. And as we enter into a new year, this was written specifically by this ancient believer. I don't know who it was, but it was written by this ancient believer as he too stood on the eve of a new year. I'm reading as follows. O Lord, length of days does not profit me except the days are passed in thy presence, in thy service, to thy glory. Give me a grace that precedes, follows, guides, sustains, sanctifies, aids every hour, that I may not be one moment apart from thee, but may rely on thy Spirit to supply every thought, speak in every word, direct every step, prosper every work, build up every mote of faith, and give me a desire to show forth thy praise, testify thy love, advance thy kingdom. I launch my bark, that means boat, by the way, I launch my bark on the unknown waters of this coming year. With thee, O Father, as my harbor, Thee, O Son, at my helm, Thee, O Holy Spirit, filling my sails. Guide me to heaven with my loins girt, my lamp burning, my ear open to thy calls, my heart full of love, my soul free. Give me thy grace to sanctify me, thy comforts to cheer me, thy wisdom to teach, thy right hand to guide, thy counsel to instruct, thy law to judge, thy presence to stabilize. May thy fear be my awe, thy triumphs my joy. God bless you as you live out those God-fearing truths by God's grace.